chapter 18. Kids are heading down to junior church. John chapter 18 this morning. I had something totally different to preach this morning, but the Lord laid this upon my heart as I was searching his guidance this morning. So this morning and this evening's messages are going to go together. So I encourage you to be here for both of them. John 18 and verses 1 through 12 is what we're going to look at this morning. And the entitlement of this message is His Passion Begins. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 1 through 12 to begin this morning. The Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron. And there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should become him, should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword unto thy sheath, and the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? And verse 12 says, Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have here this morning to learn of your word again. Lord, I thank you that we can study the life of Jesus. And in this one instance where Jesus took the battlefield and moved forward for his cause, and Lord, also to secure our eternity in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into this passage, help us to apply some things to our lives, even this morning. I pray that we'd have a greater a vision of Jesus Christ in our minds, and a greater praise for him on our lips. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In 1864, Ulysses S. Grant of the Union Army set in motion a grand strategy designed to press the Confederacy into submission. Control of the strategically important and agricultural rich Shenandoah Valley was a key element in Grant's plans. While he confronted Robert E. Lee in the eastern part of the state, Grant ordered Major General Franz Sigel's army of 10,000 to secure the valley, the Shenandoah Valley, and threaten Lee's flank. Sigel was to advance to Stanton, Virginia, in order to link up with George Cook, and then advance from West Virginia to destroy the Virginia and Tennessee Railroad and other Confederate industries. Now, receiving word that the Union Army had entered the valley, Major General John C. Breckinridge pulled together all available forces to repulse this latest threat. His command consisted of two infantry brigades commanded by General Echols and Wharton, a cavalry brigade commanded by General Imboden, and another independent commands. This included the cadets' corps of Virginia Military Institute in New Market, Virginia. And this was junior high and high school age kids. Average age was about 13 to 14. And they had an infantry battalion of 247 cadets. Breckinridge concentrated his infantry in Stanton. While Imboden slowed Sigel's movement southward along the valley. And on May 13th, this is 1864, Breckinridge decided to move north to attack Sigel instead of waiting for him in Stanton. By the evening of May 14th, the two generals met just north of the village of New Market. The battle heated throughout the day of May 15th, and during the heat of the battle, the center line of the Confederate forces were faltering, and Breckinridge reluctantly ordered the VMI, the Virginia Military Academy, cadets to move in to fill the gap. As the cadets marched up the hill, they lost their shoes in the mud. It was a very muddy day. And this led to the battlefield being called the Field of Lost Shoes. And you can go there and visit that memorial today. Sigel and his men were pushed northward into Mount Jackson. As they retreated across Mill Creek, Breckinridge set up his artillery on Rood's Hill and shelled them. And Sigel managed, by the skin of his teeth, really, to cross the creek and burn the bridge before the Confederates were able to catch up. Now, this is just one story among thousands, really, in the battles that have happened across the ages. But down through history, there have been countless generals who gained strategic advantage over their enemies. And I would like to submit to you that Jesus in John chapter 18 is gaining strategic advantage over his enemy as his passion begins. In John 18, Jesus demonstrates the greatest and most calculated strategies against his enemy, the devil, as he begins his passion. The Mount of Olives is a battleground of the ages. I mean, this is battles have been fought here for centuries, for millennium. And this is where the last battle will be fought, on the Mount of Olives. Here Jesus first takes the field in Revelation chapter 19. He will finally destroy his enemies. Amen? So I want to look at several things here, and I want you to see that there's a spiritual battle going on today, is there not? And Jesus here is fighting this battle, and he's gaining the advantage. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is the advantage that Jesus has. He has an advantage. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." So Jesus here, he leaves the Last Supper in chapter 16 and 17, and he ascends this Mount of Olives, and by doing so, he's taking the first place in this field. Jesus takes the field first. The Bible says in the first phrase here, verse number 1, it says, "When he had spoken these words." This signifies that he was fulfilling his duty. Amen? Jesus is speaking, and he is finishing speaking these words. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen? I am so glad that Jesus is our commanding officer, if you will. The office of the priest is to preach, is to teach, and to pray and offer sacrifice. And Jesus certainly has done this, has he not? Jesus, our high priest, had preached his sermon in chapters 14 through 16. And he prayed to the Father in chapter 17. And now he went forth to offer the sacrifice. Praise the Lord, Jesus is our priest. Christ is also our prophet, amen? And Jesus had said all that he had to say about as our prophet. Now he sets himself forth to take his as offering for our sin. And when Jesus would finish his duty as priest, he would ascend to sit on the right hand of God, entering into his kingly office of making intercession for the saints. And now the Bible says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he prepared himself for his duty. By preaching to his disciples, he had prepared them for the hour of his trial. By praying to the Father for his disciples, he had prepared himself for it. Now he can courageously go out to meet this battle. And when he had put on his armor, he entered the lists. And not until then, let us who suffer according to the will of God and for the good cause and clearly call out to do it, comfort ourselves with this, that Christ will not engage us in any conflict, but first he will preach to us, and secondly, he'll pray for us. Amen? And so Jesus here is taking the battlefield. If we receive Christ's instruction and his comforts, and will be and be interested in his intercession, we may be with unshaken resolution venture through the greatest hardships in the way of duty. Jesus Christ is prepared. Amen. And here he goes to fight this battle. The Bible continues on in verse number 1. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, as you would read this passage, and if you have any geography understanding of this, it would go without saying that Jesus would have to cross the brook Kidron. In order to get from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, you would have to cross the brook Kidron. And so I thought about it. Why would God specifically put this phrase in the Bible that Jesus had to cross and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron? Why did Jesus go forth out of the city to the garden? Number one, it's the place of prayer. Verse number 2 says that he often went to this place. It was his place of prayer. You know, we should have this place of prayer, should we not? And praise the Lord for that. It was his custom, and he would not often go out with his disciples to pray in this place. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6, verse number 10, that when Daniel knew the writing signed, basically, if you pray to any other god but Nebuchadnezzar for these 30 days, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be cast into the den of lions. The Bible says Daniel went to his normal place. He did his normal thing, routine, and he prayed to God Almighty. Amen. Jesus is doing the very same thing. Praise the Lord. We have a God who prays. And he was unwilling that there should be an uproar among the people. He went outside of the city. If he had been seized in the city, a turmoil might have risen, and the people have been hurt, and blood might have been shed. And when we find ourselves involved in such trouble, we should be afraid. We should be afraid of involving others with us. It is no disgrace to be followers of Jesus and to go with Jesus outside. Now, we see here the setting is an example for the believers. In Hebrews 13, verse number 13, it says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We must lay aside and leave behind the crowds, the cares, the comforts of the city, of cities, even holy cities, if we would cheerfully take up our cross and follow Jesus. So Jesus goes out of the city. He crosses the brook Kidron and he ascends the Mount of Olives. Notice the Bible says here, he crossed the brook Kidron. And I mentioned before, why is this so significant? Two reasons I believe it's significant that Jesus crosses the brook Kidron. Number one, he's fulfilling prophecy. In Psalm 110, verse number 7, it says this, he, speaking of Jesus, shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up his head. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would cross this brook Kidron with his disciples, and he did so. Amen? And so I take solace in the fact that Jesus always performs his prophecies, every single one. Whatever God has prophesied, God will fulfill it. Amen? But the second reason I believe he crossed Kidron was this. He fulfilled a pattern. He fulfilled a pattern. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read of David, King David in the Old Testament. And he is being, if you will, attempted dethroning. And here his son Absalom comes and tries to take the throne from David. And David, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and this is the brook Kidron. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse number 30 says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, keeping as they weeping as they went up. And so here, Jesus is fulfilling the pattern of David. But that's not it. The Bible says down through the ages of Israel's history, this Brook Kidron has been a very significant spot. There are several kings that Israel had that were godly kings that used this Brook Kidron to destroy the idols that were found in Israel. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 that Asa was one of these kings. The Bible says, and also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the Brook Kidron. Isn't that something? So this Brook Kidron is a place where satanic idols are being disposed of. The Bible says Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse number 14, and they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the Brook Kidron. And Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse number 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven, and he burnt them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. I tell you, this Brook Kidron is an important place. And what is Jesus doing when he crosses this Brook Kidron? I think he is pronouncing his victory over Satan. Amen? Here he is. He's crossing the Brook Kidron. He ascends the Mount of Olives. Now, notice in verse number 1, he enters into a garden. There was a garden there. I think it's fitting that it was in the Garden of Eden sin began. And therefore, the curse was pronounced. And there, the Redeemer was first promised. I think it's fitting that it's in a garden that Jesus would begin the ending of sin and the fulfillment of the promise of a Redeemer. Amen? And so Jesus is taking the battlefield. And it's important, as you would read in any story, and I'm not a military expert, I'm not a military officer of any kind, but to gain the strategic advantage first is important, don't you think? And Jesus here takes the advantage. I want you to notice, secondly, here this morning, the attack of Judas. The attack of Judas in verse number 3. The Bible says, Judas then having received a band of men and of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Notice here the seeming majority. You have Jesus with three disciples, and they have one sword amongst the four of them. And you have Judas with a band of men. How many men? I don't know. How many soldiers? How many officers? How many people with weapons and torches are coming up this hill? I don't know. The opposition may seem overwhelming at the time. But with Jesus, we are always in the majority. Amen? Notice here that the Bible says there are many. There are many. Matthew 26 and verse number 47, the same account in the book of Matthew, it says, with Judas was a great multitude. And whenever you see the word multitude in the Bible, it's quite a few people at least. And so here Judas comes, and there's a great multitude of people, and I'm sure they're making noise. Here they come up the Mount of Olives and entering the garden. They were mixed. This was a group of Gentiles and Jews. There were Romans. There were Jewish people in this group. It was a band of men, speaks of Roman soldiers and officers, were from the chief priest, their very own police force for the Sanhedrin there. There were Pharisees who were religious rulers among this group. It would seem that Satan had mobilized all the representatives from the whole world to come meet Jesus on that night. Isn't that something? They're mixed. Notice they're also mandated. The Bible says they came on orders of the chief priests and Pharisees. They were mandated. Satan himself is behind this arrest of Jesus. And here this band of soldiers comes up. They're many, they're mixed, they're mandated, but they're also managed. I mean, they're led by this man, Judas. this hired assassin, if you will, Judas. And here he comes to betray Jesus. And the Bible says he received this band of men from the officers, and they're organized, they're mandated, and they're managed by Judas. The Bible says in Mark chapter 14, verse 48, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" The Bible says they came in an orderly fashion. Notice the Savior's advantage. Jesus has already taken the battlefield. Jesus has placed himself in the strategic spot to gain the victory. And praise the Lord, I have Jesus on my side. Amen. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31, the Bible says, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are times in our lives, even today as Christians, that we have, it seems like, all the representatives of the world against us. And God says, wait a minute, it seems like they have the advantage right now, but I am with you. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. With Jesus Christ, you and I have the advantage. Amen? And Satan can hurl all of his darts. Satan can plan all he wants. He can mix the crowd all he wants. He can manage the crowd all he wants. But I have Jesus on my side. Amen? I have the victory through Jesus Christ. Notice the authority of Jesus in verses 4 through 6. Notice verse number 4, his demeanor. In verse number 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. It was Jesus that took the first step into this battle. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't Judas. It wasn't this band of soldiers. Jesus stepped forth to meet him and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Notice here it was Jesus' demeanor is marked by foreknowledge. Aren't you glad the commander of our army knows the future? I mean, he knows it all, does he not? The enemy would have to make strategy on what he thinks the enemy might do. My commander knows the end, does he not? He knows the future. The Bible says in verse number 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things. Isn't that amazing? I praise the Lord. Jesus knew all things that should come upon him. He knew that he would be tried, convicted, beaten, mocked, crucified, and even buried. But Jesus also knew that he would raise from the dead. Amen? Jesus knows all things. Notice also Jesus' demeanor here is marked by forwardness. Jesus takes the first step here. Knowing all things, he did not retreat and run away. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't turn, tuck tail, and run? The Bible specifically says that all forsook him. All fled away. All his disciples fled away. In the book of John here, we find that even one disciple, in fleeing, somebody got a hold of his garment, and he grabbed his garment right off his body, and he fled away naked. Isn't that something? Everyone left Jesus, but Jesus here stayed. I'm glad he did. He knew what was coming. Jesus knew he would spend time on this cross. He would be scourged by Pilate. He would be scourged by the Romans. He would be nailed to a cross. He would be crucified, and he would even be buried. But Jesus did not run. Jesus stood his ground. And here we see he proactively confronted the mob, and he asked the first question. Isn't that amazing? Now, Peter here drew out his sword and tried to fight the battle in his own way. Jesus fights by the word of his mouth. Amen? And so he asked the first question, Whom seek ye? He is God and knew the answer of their question already. He asked it in order that they could search their own souls as to their motive. Jesus did not back down from the cross before him. He willingly embraced the cross before him. He stepped forward into this battle. John chapter 10, verse number 17 says this, Therefore doth my Father love me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus was not crucified by anyone. Jesus laid down his life, you see. It was of his own volition. Verse number five, we see Jesus' decisiveness. Amen? His decisiveness. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. He was asked a pointed question, and he answered a pointed answer, did he not? I am he. Jesus is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. You remember Exodus chapter 3? God, in a burning bush, had Moses drawn to himself, and Moses was to take off his shoes, and he fell on his face before God Almighty. And God told Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And the first question Moses asked, he said, listen, the first thing I'm going to have to do is tell the Jews, tell my people what is about to happen. He says, they're not going to believe a word I say. They're not going to believe anything. So who should I tell them sent me? And the answer was, God says, I am that I am has sent you. And that's the first time we find this name in the scripture. It simply means that God, Jesus Christ, is the self-existing one. Isn't that amazing? No one created Jesus. Jesus is God. Amen? Jesus is the creator. Life begins with Jesus Christ. He is the self-existing one. If you're going to have eternal life this morning, you have to have it through Jesus Christ. Amen? But it also speaks of his power. This is the same I am of Exodus 3 that brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. 10 plagues. It ended with Pharaoh's own son and all the firstborn in Egypt being killed. God says, if you're not going to give me your lives, I'll take your firstborn. And this is also the same I am Jesus who separated the Red Sea to deliver his people and destroy his enemy. I'm glad Jesus is on my side. Amen. So here, Jesus, his decisiveness, but also notice his dominion in verse number 6. The Bible says, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, can you get the picture this morning? Here's Jesus already on the Mount of Olives. He's taken position already. And here comes Satan and his horde, and they're ascending the mountain to fight against Jesus. Representatives from all the groups in the earth. All the world is gathered together against Jesus, and here they come marching up this mountain. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus steps forward and says the first thing. He serves the first blow. Isn't that amazing? He says, whom seek ye? And they have to answer Jesus. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And the Bible says they all fell down backwards. Now, if I would have been a soldier in that army, and all the man said was, I am he, and I fell down backwards, not understanding why, you know what I would do? I'd get up and run for my life. I don't think I'd take up another advancement here. I think I would say, this guy, I don't want to mess with this guy. My sword, my stave, my weapon, my torch, my lantern is no match for this fella. I'm gone. But the Bible says in verse number 7, they got back up and he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They dusted themselves off and brushed off the dust and they went forward with their arrest. I can't believe it. The Bible says that the very name of Jesus, Satan and his followers fall backward. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We often forget that first part of the verse. We say we can resist the devil and he'll flee, but you can't resist the devil if you haven't first submitted to God. Would you submit to God this morning? You're no match for the devil, but Jesus is. Amen? Jesus is by the very word of his mouth. By the very word of God, he has defeated the devil already. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. I want you to notice number 4 this morning. In verses 7 through 9, the assurance of Jesus. The assurance of Jesus. Aren't you glad Jesus assures us of his victory? In verse 7, the Bible says, Jesus answered, I have told you, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Who is he talking about? Peter, James, and John. The three disciples he took up and maybe a few others that had straggled along, but for sure these three, Peter, James, and John. Having buffeted his enemies, Jesus turns and to protect his disciples. In verse 8, the Bible, he said this, "I have told you that I am he. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way." Consider the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, just a chapter before. In chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples, for the 12 disciples, but not only for the 12, but for you and I as well. Look back at chapter 17, and I'm not going to read this entire chapter for sake of time, but notice in verse number 20, Jesus is praying for his disciples, not just the 12, but for those who would believe on their word. That's you and me. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." The Bible says that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the rest of the apostles, we have the word of God from them. Isn't that amazing? And so I have believed on Jesus Christ because of their word. I can look there in verse number 20, and all of chapter 17, Jesus' prayer applies to Matthew and Bowden this morning. Isn't that amazing? So just walk through this with me. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus here prays. Jesus has given his disciples God's words. Isn't that amazing? You have God's words this morning. He says, "I have manifest thy name unto the men that are that which thou hast given that gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Jesus has given us his word. Isn't that amazing? We have that with us. Look at verses 10 through 11. Jesus has committed them to God's care. So Jesus, in his prayer for us, and this is a prayer that I believe Jesus, he's ever making intercession for us. What is he praying? Perhaps this is the prayer he's praying for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? And so here he's praying this prayer. He has committed you and I to God's care. First, he's given us God's word. Then he commits us to God's care. Verses 12 through 17, he has protected them in the world. Notice in verse number 12, the Bible says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so God here says Jesus is protecting us in the world. You say, "Well, I'm going to go out tomorrow, and I'm going to suffer this world's temptation and the tribulations of this world all over again." Yes, you will, but Jesus is going to protect you. That's what he's saying. He didn't pray that God would take us out of the world. He prays that he would keep us from evil in this world. Isn't that amazing? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Praise the Lord. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. One day I'm going to spend eternity with heaven. Verses 18 through 19, Jesus had sent them into the world. He had sent his disciples into the world to gain more disciples, and he sends you and I as well. And so praise the Lord here that Jesus prays for us. I want you also to consider here, it is God who preserves our salvation. You believe that this morning? It is God who preserves our salvation. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I talked to a fella here just a few weeks ago, and we got talking about the eternal security. And he had many questions about the eternal security. And we began to look at what our salvation is. My salvation is not based on my ability to keep it. Amen? I didn't come to Jesus and say, listen, Jesus, I have done this good thing and this good thing and this good thing, and I'll continue to do it all throughout my life. Therefore, I'll keep my salvation. If that was the case, I wouldn't be saved today. Because I'll be honest with you, there's not a day goes by that Matthew Winboden doesn't sin. I'll just be honest with you. I was fighting this week and struggling and wrestling with the Lord. I find that there's pride in my life. You ever found there's pride in your life? And I ask the Lord, I say, Lord, I don't want to be prideful. And I tell you, just 2 minutes later, I'm thinking another prideful thought. And I wrestled with the Lord. I don't know how to get rid of it. I really don't. I don't understand that. I can't stop myself from thinking those thoughts. And so I'm asking the Lord, please teach me how to get rid of these prideful thoughts in my life. You know, if my salvation was left up to Matthew Winboden, I would be lost as a goose in a hailstorm. Literally. But the Bible says my salvation is based on his work and his finished work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Aren't you glad it's God who sanctifies us? It's not me. It's not me who tries to separate from the world and to God. It's God that does that for me. That's an amazing thought. He says, I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Amen? It is God who protects us and preserves us. But also notice and consider this, it is God who preserves our life for service. God preserves our life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said this, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Now, on several different occasions, at least three I can find in the Word of God, that Paul witnessed Jesus Christ standing right next to him and praying for him and encouraging him. Isn't that amazing? Once he was in prison, and here he is, sitting in prison in Acts chapter, I believe it's 28. He's sitting in prison, and he is in bonds, and he is accused of doing something he never did. And here he is in prison, and the Bible says he has just been scourged within the inch of his life. And then he was brought in for the Romans to scourge him again and to search him by scourging. And thankfully, God saved him from that scourging, which probably would have taken his life. And they put him in the dungeon cell, and that night, he witnessed Jesus standing next to him and saying, listen, you've been a witness here in Jerusalem. Now I want you to be a witness in Rome. Isn't that amazing? And on several different occasions, Paul witnessed Jesus Christ standing with him. Once it was on a ship, and he's on his way to Rome, and the ship was in turmoil for 40-some days and for many days. And the Bible says the ship was in an inch of sinking. And Paul was praying, not necessarily for his own soul, but for all the souls on board that ship, some 240-some people. And the Bible says, Paul said, I witnessed Jesus standing next to me last night. And he says, this ship, no one on this ship will lose their lives. The ship will be destroyed, but we'll all be on shore safely. Praise the Lord, God comes. Amen. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 17, again, he witnessed the Lord standing with him and strengthening him, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Aren't you glad Jesus assures us of his victory? Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And number five, lastly, the affirmation of Jesus. I want you to see here in verse number 10. The Bible says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band of the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Peter acted rashly, don't you think? Now he had a sword girded on his side, and he acted rashly and out of turn, but Jesus turned to him specifically and affirmed and gave him the affirmation Jesus gave him caused him to put up his sword. Notice in verse number 11 what Jesus said, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink it?" This statement assumes a few things, all right? First, it assumes that man's strength is no match in spiritual battles. Here Peter has a sword and he's got all these enemies in front of him. They are many, they're mixed, they're mandated, they're managed. And there's no way we're getting out of this unless maybe I can take my sword and take a few of them down and maybe they'll run. And so Peter enters into this fight swinging a sword. He's fighting this battle in his own strength. He's not leaving it to Jesus. Jesus has already stepped forward. He's already asked the first question. He's already gained this strategic victory in this battle. And Peter runs right out in front of him and starts taking it in his own hands. And Jesus says, "Put up your sword." The first thing Jesus is saying to Peter is, "You're no match for this battle, Peter. Just stand aside." And you know, sometimes we try to take matters into our own hands and God affirms to us. He says, "Listen, you're no match for this spiritual battle. Just stand back and let me fight. Just watch me win the victory." Amen? Just watch. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Jesus is going to win this victory, is he not? I just let him take the victory. The second thing this statement assumes is that God has a purpose bigger than the moment. Now think about that. Peter's only thinking of this moment right here. Jesus is thinking forward to the cross. Could Jesus have called 10,000 angels at his disposal and wiped out this horde that's in front of him? Absolutely he could have. At any point of Jesus leading up to the cross, could Jesus not call 10,000 angels and defeat Pilate, defeat Herod, defeat the Romans, defeat the Jews? Yes, he could have. But Jesus is looking far on beyond that. He's looking to the cross. He's looking to his victory on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There's a bigger purpose from God than this moment. And the third thing that this statement assumes is that God will gain the victory. Amen? And perhaps that's the greatest. Here Peter is stepping out in front of Jesus, taking the battle into his own hands. And Jesus says, "No, wait a minute. I've already won this victory, Peter. Put up your sword. Put up your sword." Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him." Amen? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Would you put your trust in Jesus Christ this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been going about life trying to win your eternal life, your own in your own strength. And like Peter, Jesus is looking at you and saying, "Put up your sword. Put up your sword. Trust in me." There's a bigger purpose in this than just you. I've already won the battle. And by the way, you're no match for this spiritual battle. Let me fight it. And perhaps you're a Christian here this morning and you're fighting a battle and you're fighting it. You're stepping in front of Jesus and fighting this battle in your own strength. And Jesus is saying to you as well, "Put up your sword. I've got the victory here. I've already, as we saw in Sunday school, overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world," Jesus says. Praise the Lord for that. Would you give Jesus your heart this morning? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for winning the victory in our lives. Lord, all we have to do is surrender to you. Submit ourselves to you, and yes, within we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Lord, I thank you for gaining the strategic victory in this spiritual battle. and winning this thing called eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in this morning. If there's someone here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that this morning they would trust in you as their personal Savior. Lord, if there is someone in this auditorium that is fighting a spiritual battle in their lives, you would give them the spiritual victory this morning. Lord, help us to put up our sword and give it all to you. We'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' precious name. Amen.